We're going to be looking in Jeremiah 38, and we'll focus in on verses 1 through 13 this morning. And we'll come to the second half of this chapter, Lord willing, next Sunday. And you should just know, perhaps if you're visiting, just where we stand in the book of Jeremiah. We've looked at the first 25 chapters, which are the sermons that Jeremiah preached over a period of about 40 plus years of ministry. And actually, the chapter we're coming to is a point where he has reached 40 years of preaching to the kingdom of Judah, preaching the word of the Lord. And so after those 25 chapters of sermons, then we're given a few chapters of history and some scenarios that happened in his life. And then we get this beautiful book of comfort, the book of consolation from chapter 30 through chapter 33. And then we enter into this section of the book that is historical, focusing on the fall of Jerusalem, what happened just before the fall, and then what happened during the fall, and then just after the fall of Jerusalem. And so chapter 38 is resting in a period around 588 or so BC, right before Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. And what is happening here is Jeremiah is going through some immense personal trials. He's going through some really difficult adversity and suffering. And even last week in chapter 37, we saw him falsely accused at the gate when he was trying to leave. And then he's arrested, and then he's beaten, and then he is imprisoned. And you remember that that all happens. And then the king secretly brings Jeremiah out and says, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah says, "Yes, it's the same word that I've been preaching for 40 years. You know, submit to the Lord's word and he will spare your life. Rebel against his word and you will die. There's a way of life and a way of death. Choose you this day which way you will go." And so the king hears the word and then puts Jeremiah back into prison and feeds him with bread. And that's where we left off. Now, in chapter 38, we get some more details of what's going on in Jeremiah's life. And some people think chapter 38 is the same as chapter 37, just from another angle. Personally, because of some of the differences between the two chapters, I tend to think this is actually a cycle of arrests, imprisonments, and suffering in Jeremiah's life. So I don't tend to think that this is the same account as chapter 37 from a different angle. I tend to think he's been arrested, imprisoned, and then brought out, then imprisoned again, then brought out and imprisoned again, and just going through a whole series and cycle of imprisonments. And that reminds us of the Gospels. Because in the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus is arrested and imprisoned and on trial before Annas, before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod, before Pilate again. And there's this whole series of things. And you can imagine the emotional toll that takes on a person as they're put on trial. I don't know if any of you have been in court before or been put on trial for a speeding ticket or whatever it may be. But that's a daunting thing, and it takes a lot out of you. And so Jeremiah here is in the midst of great adversity. And I'll simply say this before we come to our first verse. As you look at the adversity that Jeremiah goes through, you see how God raises up an advocate for him. And as you consider that, you see that this passage is here to point us to the gospel because Jesus suffered the greatest adversity any human being has ever faced. And he is fully God and fully man, suffering for our sin and then being raised up as an advocate for us because we sin. And so this passage will point us to the gospel and comfort our hearts that in whatever adversity that you and I may face in life, we have an advocate with the Father. So let's look here at the adversity of Jeremiah in verses 1 through 6. And we begin with his enemies in verses 1 through 3. "Then Shephatiah, the son of Mathan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. So, here we see the enemies of Jeremiah in verse 1. We're given four specific individuals that are opposing him at this point. He's had many, many enemies throughout the book. And these are just the latest: Shephatiah, Gedaliah, Jukal, and Pashur. And these men have set themselves against Jeremiah, against the word of the Lord. They hear it spoken, and they reject the word that God has spoken through Jeremiah. And so, what is the sermon? What is Jeremiah preaching? Well, you see it in verse 2 and 3. Again, it's very similar to what he has preached throughout his ministry. If you remain in the city, you will die. But if you go out and submit to the enemies, you will live, because God has raised them up as an instrument to punish the sins of the kingdom of Judah, because they have not repented of them. But you are given one last opportunity. You can still be saved if you will hear the word of the Lord and submit to it. Go out and surrender. And know for sure in verse 3 that this city is going to fall into the king of Babylon's hand. It's a certainty. Now, they don't like that message. And so we see in verses 4 through 6 the affliction of Jeremiah. And they bring charges against him. It says, Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Can you hear the accusation in their tone? They say, we want nothing to do with what Jeremiah has just said, even though he spoke in the name of the Lord and has been proven for 40 years to be a true prophet. They say, we don't care what God says. We're looking at the situation, and what he is saying is weakening the morale of the warriors and the people that are still in the city. He's telling them to surrender. He's telling them to leave. He's telling them to go out of the city and not fight against the Babylonians. And that is the opposite of what we want. So he is weakening us and our people and our city. And therefore, we have determined that he is not seeking the welfare of this people. He's seeking their hurt. Do you see that they are completely on the opposite side of Jeremiah? Of God. God has said, this is the only way for these people to be saved. God has said, this is my justice on Judah for their great wickedness, and yet in my mercy I still give you a chance to turn and be saved. And if you will not hear, you will die. And they say, we reject your mercy. We reject your message. We reject your prophet. Let him be killed. We know what's best for us. We know what's best for our city. We know what's best for our people. Is it any different today? Is it? When you look at a nation that hears the gospel, that hears God's word, and they say, we don't care what God says. We don't care what he says in his word about sin, about salvation. We know what is best for us, and we will choose our own way. What way will that lead a nation? Ultimately, it will lead to suffering, death, and judgment. That's the reality. And people don't like to hear that message, but it's the truth. And we speak that truth, as we're told in the New Testament, we speak the truth in love. The greatest act of love we can have for people is to share with them sin has consequences, and there's only one way for your sin to be completely forgiven and for you to have eternal life with our God. Now, we come back to our text here, and you notice they're calling for the death penalty. They're calling for Jeremiah to be slain. He has actually faced this already under a different king about 20 years earlier. So under King Jehoiakim, if you went back to chapter 26, you will read, I'm not going to read it this morning for sake of time, but you will read that Jeremiah preaches almost the same message that he just preached 20 years ago. And he says this, though, I want you to catch this, because the princes are rejecting it, and they're calling for his death. And this is what Jeremiah says after he has preached. He says, "As for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. But know ye for certain that if ye put me to death, you shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears." Jeremiah tells them, he says, "Look, I have spoken the truth. Do with me what you will. But know this, if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on your hands." In other words, you will bring even further judgment on yourself for killing me. It's a very brave response from Jeremiah. And in that instant, the Lord provides in an amazing way to save Jeremiah from death. So much so that 20 years later, he's still preaching the same word to the people. And so here, Jeremiah is once again faced with death. We see the verdict of the king in verse 5. "Then Zedekiah the king said, Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you." Do you hear the weakness in that? What are you talking about? You're the king! The king is the one that God has appointed over his people to be their shepherd. He is the one who is supposed to uphold justice in God's kingdom. He is the one with the authority and the power to hear those charges and say, "No, he's innocent. He has spoken in the name of the Lord." I mean, remember, he had brought him secretly and said, "What is the word of the Lord?" He does have the authority to say no, but he doesn't. He says, "Do whatever you want." He is weak, and it's going to come out even more so next week as we look at the situation. He is fearful of man. He is a people pleaser. In fact, there's some real similarities that we're going to see throughout this chapter between King Zedekiah and Pontius Pilate. Knowing what the right thing to do is and saying, "I can't do anything about this. I wash my hands of it. Take Jeremiah and do what you want with him." We see in verse 6 what they do. They toss him in the dungeon. It says, "Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." Now we need to understand this a little bit to try and picture what is going on here. These men that hate Jeremiah, that want him dead, take him to the dungeon of this man's prison, and they put him down in the cistern. And a cistern would be kind of like a pear shape. So a small opening at the top with a cover, and then it kind of gets larger around at the base. And at that time, based on excavations and things, it would probably be about 15 to 20 feet deep. Okay, just a rough estimate of what we're talking about here. It would have been dug out of the rock and used to collect and store water, especially for times like this when there's a siege. By the way, the fact that there's no water in the cistern tells you what? The siege has been going on for a while. Not only is the city beginning to run out of food, but it seems that they're beginning to run out of water because this cistern has hardly any water left in it. In fact, all that's left at the bottom is the residue, which is described as this mire. And that is an interesting term because it's talking about stinking, slimy, oozing, putrid muck that would be sitting at the bottom there. And it's described even more so that Jeremiah sinks down into the mire. How far? We don't know. But if any of you have ever walked through that kind of muck before, you know what that's like. You know the sucking feeling and, you know, the pressure and the coldness of that and the nastiness of it. It's a horrible feeling. You're sunk down in that mire. How is Jeremiah going to lay down to sleep? He's not, right? What sort of comfort is there in the... Can you imagine being let down in there? And by the way, they don't throw him down because they're like, no, we don't want him to break his neck or something and die quickly. We want him to die slowly. So we'll lower him down with ropes and cover him up so he's covered in pitch black darkness. I don't know if you've ever been up to the Arigna mines, but they do this thing at one point in the tour where they shut off all the lights. And if you've ever experienced that, you know that is one of the most terrible feelings a human being can endure, to be enclosed in deep darkness. Darkness that is oppressive, that you can feel. That's where Jeremiah is at. He's abandoned. He's alone. He's in the muck. He's sinking down. He is left to starve and dehydrate. By the way, remember, he's probably in his mid-60s at this point. And we have to turn back to his enemies for just a moment to draw out a point that I think is important. One of the reasons they chose this form of execution for Jeremiah is they did not want to have innocent blood on their hands. You see, they can deceive themselves and tell themselves, well, we didn't actually kill him. We didn't actually, you know, take out the sword and shed his blood. We just left him in the muck at the bottom of a cistern. So really, if he starves to death, he just starved to death. Seriously, I think that's probably what's going on in their minds. Because they have this superstition that you shouldn't shed the blood of innocents. And so they have this superstition that we don't want to be guilty of innocent blood. We don't want to have blood on our hands. Oh, there's a scene from the Old Testament we can reenact. You remember Joseph when he goes to his brothers and they don't want to shed his blood? Or Reuben says, look, let's not shed his blood. He says, let's just throw him in this pit. And that's what they do until they come along and sell Joseph into slavery. But they just throw him in the pit and leave him there. And it's the same here with Jeremiah. We'll throw him in the pit, and that way, his blood's not really on our hands. And why this is important is this reason. It shows you what is at the core of the human heart. Jeremiah described it in his sermon in chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts. So, in their hearts, they can try to pacify themselves and say, well, we didn't really kill him. And the reality is, yeah, you did. Yeah. He wouldn't be down in there suffering and dying if it wasn't for you and what you did. And the Lord knows what you did because he reads your heart. And so we need to hear this point of application. Sin is so dangerous, and our hearts are extremely deceptive. We become very good at explaining away, excusing away, coming up with all kinds of reasons why our sin wasn't really that bad. Or we really had no other choice. Or if this person or this situation hadn't happened, then... And we play these games when in reality we should come in humble repentance and genuine confession and say, Lord, I need you to have mercy on me. Jeremiah, there in the bottom of the pit, makes me think of so many psalms. We read one for the call to worship. Psalm 69 describes very similar, something very similar to what Jeremiah is literally going through. Psalm 40 says this, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Perhaps Jeremiah had psalms like this in his mind as he is literally in that pit. And that causes me to consider this. I don't know exactly what you have experienced in life, but what is being described here is a very helpful picture of our sinfulness and the fact that we cannot draw ourselves up out of the pit. We can't save ourselves. We're stuck down in the muck and the filth and the mire and the shame and the horror and the guilt and the loneliness and the darkness of our sin, and we cannot get out of that mess. Your good works won't do anything to scrub out the filth of your sin. Your best efforts are not going to draw you up out of the pit of sin. You and I need someone to come and rescue us from our sin, just like Jeremiah in this text. And so we see that the Lord provides an advocate for Jeremiah in verses 7 through 13. Let's look first of all at the courage of Ebed-Melech in verses 7 through 9. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. We'll pause there for a moment. What courage! This is amazing. Ebed-Melech, which his name means servant of the king. Not exactly a very distinguished name, is it? It just means you're the servant, right? So while he is somewhat of a close associate with the king, he is pretty much a nameless individual. Furthermore, he is a stranger living in Judah. So he's actually Ethiopian or from the kingdom of Cush. He's a Cushite. This is a kingdom in the ancient world located just south of Egypt. It was an important nation. In fact, King Solomon received the Queen of Sheba from this nation. And later in the New Testament, you see Philip sharing the gospel with a man from this kingdom. And so here we have this man who is serving in the king's house. He is a Ethiopian. He is a foreigner, that is a God-fearing man, and he is the one that is willing to stand up and speak for God's prophet. None of the people of Judah, but a foreigner living in their land, a servant living in their land. He is the one that has the courage to go before the king and plead on Jeremiah's behalf. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. And it's just a little reminder. There's so many examples of this in Scripture. Just a little reminder that God uses weak, ordinary people, people that the world looks at and says, that person's nobody special. And God uses those kinds of people to confound the wise. Because look at this. The king is sitting in the gate of Benjamin. He's sitting in a setting where he is hearing cases. That is what happens when the king sits in the gate. The people bring their problems, they bring their arguments, they bring their situations to him. He hears it, and he renders a judgment over the people. And so there he sits hearing different cases, and everybody else is there arguing about whatever else it might be. But Ebed-Melech comes and says, "Listen, king, I have something to say. Those men did evil." What's he doing? He's saying the decision they made was sinful and wrong in God's sight. You mean those princes? Those powerful men that are enemies of Jeremiah and now have just become your enemies as well? Doesn't matter. Ebed-Melech says the truth needs to be declared. Doesn't matter if they become his enemies. They've done evil to Jeremiah the prophet, and they've put him in a dungeon where he's going to die of hunger because the bread is running out in the city. Verse 10. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die." So Ebed-Melech took the man with him, and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, "Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords." And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords, and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. That's awesome. That is so amazing. So the king, you see again his weakness, right? One minute he's like, I can't do anything. Take him and do what you want. The next minute he's like, oh yeah, you're right. That was pretty bad. You know what? Take 30 men with you, just in case you have problem from those guys, and go get Jeremiah out of the pit. And that's what Ebed-Melech does. And I think what shines through in this part of the passage is really the compassion of Ebed-Melech. He has no ulterior motives here. It's not like Jeremiah is going to help him out in some way. Food's running out, water's running out, they're surrounded by enemies. He's doing this because of the compassion that God has put in his heart, and so much so that when he goes to get Jeremiah, he says, you know what? Those ropes and cords on a 60-some-year-old man must be really painful under his arms. Let me get some old rags and clothes so that he can put them between the ropes and his arms, so that when we're bringing him out and the muck is sucking to him and we're trying to draw him up out of that pit for 15 to 20 feet, he's got a little bit of comfort. That's awesome. That is beautiful. That is coming from a heart that recognizes that the compassion that God has had for us is to be displayed to others around us. It's very easy for us to forget how much compassion and mercy God has shown to us, and we turn right around and we're like that servant in the New Testament that is forgiven a great debt, and then he goes and finds someone that owed him just a little bit and is so harsh to them. And here we see Ebed-Melech is full of compassion. Where does that compassion come from? It comes from knowing the God who is the God of all comfort. God of mercy, the Father of mercy, and full of compassion for weak, helpless people. And so Jeremiah is saved from the pit. Jeremiah is drawn back up out of that dark, stinking, reeking hole. This passage is full of pictures pointing us to the gospel. We consider the suffering and adversity that Jeremiah endured here. Let's talk for a moment about the suffering of Jesus. When we look to Jesus' arrest, trials, and imprisonment, look what he endured. Jesus is falsely accused. Jeremiah was falsely accused of weakening his nation. Jesus is falsely accused in Luke 23 of misleading or corrupting the nation, claiming to be a king. That's the charge they bring before Pilate. Jeremiah is opposed by these enemies that hate him and call for his death, and Jesus is surrounded by a crowd stirred up by the Jewish leaders who shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" We talk about the darkness of that cistern and the horror of it, and then you think about Jesus and you say, Jesus was whipped, beaten, his beard plucked out, his face spat upon, crown of thorns placed upon his head and beaten into place with a rod, nailed to a cross and lifted up. And all of that physical suffering and torment is horrendous. But then consider this. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus in that moment is experiencing the deepest agony of having the Father turn his full and righteous wrath for our sin on his own Son, whom he loves. We've talked about this before, that God is always full of love and mercy, and he is always full of righteous wrath towards sin. He can be nothing else than the fullness of both of those things always. So he is not like us. He is not some seesaw where one minute we're up and down, we're loving and kind, and the next minute we lose our cool and we burst out in anger, and the next minute we're really gentle and patient, and the next minute we're down and we're harsher. No, God is always right in his sentence that sin is evil and against him and a horror, and it breaks and destroys and corrupts and wounds. And God is always opposed to the evil of sin, and yet he is always welcoming the sinner that comes, for he's full of love. And this is only possible because Jesus experienced the darkness of being nailed to a cross and having his Father pour out wrath on him, and experienced the horror of guilt and shame and filth when he is the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God. You talk about the darkness of the pit, and I say, look at the darkness of the cross, where Christ suffocates under the horror of feeling abandoned by his Father and bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. But we move from considering the suffering of Christ to considering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting because we see the care and compassion Ebed-Melech shows for Jeremiah's body as he draws him up and uses the cloths to comfort him. And then we think about Joseph of Arimathea, who went to Pilate after the crucifixion and says, "Can I have the body of Jesus?" And it says he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. We see this compassion of one of Jesus's followers, Joseph, a wealthy man, who goes and says, "Can I have his body?" and bury his body. You can picture the compassion and the love Joseph has for his Savior as he wraps him and places him in his own tomb. But does Jesus remain in the tomb? Of course not. He rises from the grave. He comes up out of that tomb, victorious over death, still bearing the scars of the suffering he endured. And victorious over the grave, Jesus comes forth and pronounces his victory, and that anyone who turns to him and believes on him will be cleansed of their sin and granted eternal life with him. And so now we consider, because of the crucifixion, because of the resurrection, believers have an advocate. This is a really important spiritual truth for us to hold fast to. And so 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 tell us this. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John writes to believers, and he says to them, listen, I'm writing this to you so that you would not sin. We never would say as Christians, well, just go ahead and sin, because God will forgive you. No, never. May it never be. That is not the gospel. That is not what we say. But if any man sin, or because we sin, remember this. You have an advocate with the Father. You have someone, the term advocate is a loaded term in the best possible sense of that phrasing. It means to call someone to your side, to plead another's cause before a judge. It's used of a defender, a helper, a comforter, an encourager. So what John is saying here is this, Jesus Christ stands before the Father as your defender, helper, comforter, encourager. So that when you sin, you turn to Christ, you ask for forgiveness, and he is the one pleading your case. He is the one that stands up for you and says, my blood was shed on their behalf. I died for that one's sins. John Bunyan wrote an entire book on that verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I haven't read the whole book yet, but I intend to soon, because I really like John Bunyan, great Baptist Puritan preacher, a man who himself was imprisoned for preaching the gospel and used that time to write. And he writes this book. And I love what he says as he talks about this. He says, he's talking about that scene in Zechariah where Satan is accusing Joshua the high priest, and he's clothed in filthy garments, and Satan stands there accusing. And he says this, and when Christ stands up to plead, all must keep silence before him. True, Satan had the first word, but Christ the last. Satan must be speechless after a plea of our advocate. Christ silences the accuser. He goes on to write this. He says, nor doth the devil, our night and day adversary, forbear to tell our bad deeds to the Father, urging that we might forever be disinherited for this. But what should we now do if we had not an advocate? Yea, if we had no one who would plead? Yea, if we had no one that could prevail and that would faithfully execute that office for us? Why? We must die. But since we are rescued by him, let us as to ourselves lay our hand upon our mouth and be silent and say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. What do you do when you sin? What do you do when you struggle and fail? What do you do when you lose your temper again? You do that thing again? You fail again week by week? What do you do? when you feel rising within you that accusation and that feeling that you are the absolute worst of the worst, you are a vile worm. How could God ever forgive you again? What do? You go to Jesus. You say, Lord Jesus, I cannot excuse myself. I am guilty. I have sinned. Will you please forgive me for my sin? And you lay your hand on your mouth and you be silent and say, glory be to God. You have promised that Jesus is my advocate and he is pleading his blood shed on my behalf. Don't blame others. Don't blame your circumstances. Come humbly and honestly to God and seek his forgiveness and help. Not only are we given Christ standing before the Father, but just briefly as we close, we are given the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is really important. Jesus says in John 14, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." So when he says he dwelleth with you, he means the Spirit was at that moment indwelling Christ during his earthly ministry. So they could see the ministry of the Holy Spirit worked out through the person of the Son, Jesus. But Jesus says he is going to be in you. And he was talking about the fact that after his ascension, he was going to send the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell believers and be in them. So this is the amazing thing. Those disciples who lived with Jesus, sometimes we think they got to talk with Jesus and see Jesus face to face and live with Jesus, and that is amazing. But listen, Jesus has sent his Spirit to indwell you, to come and live inside of you. He's even closer to you now than he was to them then. Does that make sense? He was there with them physically in the flesh, and through the Spirit, he comes to dwell and live inside of you and inside of me. And that is why Jesus says, yes, he is the advocate pleading for us, but he has sent the Comforter. Guess what? Same word. The advocate to dwell within. So you and I need to be remembered that not only do we have an advocate pleading our case before the Father, but we have the Spirit of truth who indwells us and pleads with our own hearts, because our hearts are that weak and prone to self-deception. The Spirit comes to preach these truths and make them realized within. You say, I don't always feel that. True. But you and I need to be reminded of the fact that this is truth. This is the reality. And whether or not your feelings are always in line with reality, the truth does not change. You are, by God's grace, through faith alone, indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. And he works his comfort into your heart. In fact, even as I say these words and preach this sermon, I'm not doing anything inside of you. That's the Spirit's role. That's what he is doing. He's taking these words that I'm speaking and he is planting them in our hearts together to remind us of what is true and right. And by the way, Jesus says this as well, that the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Spirit is always pointing you and I back to Jesus. The Spirit is always calling us to consider again the love of Jesus. The Spirit is fueling our obedience and our desire to hate sin and not sin. He is always doing that as we behold the cross and what Jesus gave up and did for us on that cross. The Spirit is working in us to draw us closer and closer to the Lord Jesus. So this morning, unbeliever, come to Jesus Christ and welcome. Turn from your sins and ask God to forgive you, and he will give you life. He will save you and cleanse you of all of your sin, past, present, and future. Believer, come to the Father this morning with humble love and thankfulness for his mercy. Come to Christ this morning and thank him that he stands always interceding for you, and when you sin, always advocating for you. And thank God the Holy Spirit for coming to dwell inside and warm our hearts and stir up our affections with these truths from his word, so that when we face affliction, when we face suffering, when we face temptation, we can run to Christ, and his Spirit will help us to walk with him in love and obedience. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this word this morning. We need to hear from you. We need to be called again and again to the truth of the gospel and to see that our salvation, our justification, is only based on Christ and his finished work. Thank you that our ongoing sanctification and our ultimate glorification is all based in the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for looking on us with great love and mercy and sending a Savior to draw us up out of the dark, filthy, reeking pit of our sin and save us from hell and death and eternal torment. Thank you for sending your Spirit to indwell us and help us in this walk with you, and to encourage our hearts and strengthen our hearts and stir up our affections to love you more. Oh, great God, thank you for this great and matchless love you have displayed in the gospel. In Jesus' name we do pray it. Amen.